Okay, good morning, everybody. Super exciting camp. What an awesome thing. I'll tell you what, the prophets are just chock full of amazing, deep, complex, poetic, artistic information that I don't see how anybody could understand if they don't understand the new creation principles. The fact that we're going through, the fact that we, at this, the 21st century, understanding what we do about the Spirit of Christ indwelling us, and then being able to go back and look through the prophets and dig out what they're saying and find their true meaning is just incredible. It's not been done before. It's amazing. This has been an amazing camp. Very, very encouraging. Picking out elements of what God has called us to be, who God has called us to see ourselves as, what God wants us to do as the body of Christ, as the temple of God. Super exciting. My message this morning is going to be talking about the new heavens and the new earth. Before I get into that, I wanted to say that, so in the foyer upstairs, as has been mentioned before, we have a world map with pins that are put into the map, not locations per se of where congregations are, but locations where people are listening or watching via live stream. We recognize that I'm not just preaching in front of a small intimate group here, but that the messages that go forth from the pulpit here and then also in Lord's Days, they go all over the world, anywhere somebody has access to the internet. This is a big deal. We ought to be preaching and teaching like we are standing truly as we are in front of the assemblies of God, the heavens and the earth. And I wanted to say, Mr. Edgar had an ingenious idea, really thought outside the container on this. He taped the number that people are supposed to text if they're watching live stream. He taped that to my coffee mug so I wouldn't forget. And we were having the number go across the screen on live stream, but that's currently down, and so I'm sorry, this is really late in the game to get that information out. I take that upon myself, but it's area code 406-581-0064. That number again, I feel like and I also, I'm going to sell a vacuum hair cutter too. Well, my Floby. Yeah, this is my infomercial. So that number again. Yeah. Yep. Yeah, the optional buffer works really well. 406, Montana area code, 406-581-0064. Please indulge us in that. It's so cool to be able to visualize and see where our, as Mr. Edgar would put it, our reach. The guys put a lot into videotaping, and I can say personally, staying home a lot with Peter, my son, many of you know what's going on with him. You know, either I'm staying home with Peter or my wife Sarah is staying home with Peter, and the fact that we're able to watch via live stream, it's just been super, super encouraging and super incredible. So I'm just very, very thankful for all the guys who are doing the video and the audio, Randall, Mr. Edgar, Tim, all the camera guys. Thank you. Thank you, guys, because this is so much bigger than us. Yeah. This is so much, it's so much bigger than us, and that is really, really what God is trying to get to in His Scripture. I think one of the coolest, one of the books outside of the Bible that has made a huge impact on my life is Stephen Covey's Seven Habits of Highly Effective People. And I know many of you have read that book before and have heard quotes from it, but I want to introduce my lesson by talking about the principle, begin with the end in mind, because that is exactly what God did. Before the foundation of the universe, God knew where He was going with things. It's super important that we know where we fit in with that so that we too know where we're going. We've got the end in mind as we're going through life. My sermon this morning, I'm going to talk about beginning with the end in mind. Then the second point, I want to talk about God's end in mind. And then the third point, our end in mind. Let's pray. Father in heaven, I'm so very, very thankful to be able to get into your word. The complexity and the depth that you've put into the prophets is just amazing to us, Lord, how you shielded your plan. You hid it from the devil who does know Scripture. You hid it from everybody. And we cannot understand it without unlocking the concepts of the New Testament, of the new creation. and considering what your word says, it's amazing to think about the value that you place on us and the treasure that you see in us. And Lord, you truly desire us, and we desire you. And I pray that I would bring that out in my message this morning. In Jesus' name, amen. Okay, let's go to Isaiah chapter 65. Isaiah chapter 65. And my passage, like I said, I'm going to be really keying in on the new heavens and the new earth. Isaiah 65, starting in verse 17. For behold, I create new heavens and a new earth, and the former things shall not be remembered or come to mind. But be glad and rejoice forever in what I create. For behold, I create Jerusalem for rejoicing and her people for gladness. Okay, I'm going to stop there for now. We've heard it said, who is more important than the what? The who we are and who we're seeking is more important than the what, and the why is more important than the how. And in this context this morning, I would also add something to that. The with is more important than the when or the where. Now, what does that mean? The fact is that what we're interested in is being with God. We're interested in being with Christ and with His kingdom and with His people. Where that's going to happen, exactly what that's going to look like, when that's going to happen, it's all irrelevant. What's of supreme importance is, do you see heaven as being where God is? Or do you see heaven as just some hedonistic pleasure place for eternity where you could get all the things that you had to forsake on the earth for eternity? A lot of people view heaven like that. It's a physical, gratifying thing where they can have that cabin made of, the log cabin made of gold logs and by a gold pond and gold fish and all that stuff. Guys, that's not what heaven is about. Heaven is about being with God Himself, and He is our desire. You know, Stephen Covey talks about beginning with the end in mind, and he opens his book with, where do you really want your life to go? What do you want people to say of you when you die? What do you want people to say of you at your funeral? Or what does your epitaph read on your tombstone? People who know you, your friends, your family, your coworkers, those who are the closest to you, what would they say of you? And then the next step, what do you need to do to achieve that? What do you need to do during your life to bring about those ideas of you from those people? This is of the highest importance, that the church know what its goal is, what its mission is, what its purpose is. I want to read this quote here, just a small, quick, brief quote from that book, because I thought he worded it very well, and it applies very much to what I'm talking about this morning. The most fundamental application of beginning with the end in mind is to begin today with the image, picture, or paradigm of the end of your life as your frame of reference or the criterion by which everything else is examined. Each part of your life, today's behavior, tomorrow's behavior, next week's behavior, next month's behavior, can be examined in the context of the whole, of what really matters most to you. By keeping that end clearly in mind, you can make certain that whatever you do on any particular day does not violate the criteria you have defined as supremely important. Man, that's good stuff. And that each day of your life contributes in a meaningful way to the vision you have of your life as a whole. To begin with the end in mind means to start with a clear understanding of your destination. It means to know where you're going so that you better understand where you are now, so that the steps that you take are always in the right direction. Applied to scriptural, spiritual things, that is awesome. That is really, really powerful. I'm trying to bring out the importance of that principle because God Himself put that principle in motion. Covey's book describes the fact that all things are created twice. First in thought as an idea, and that somewhat translates to a plan, but then physically into reality. For example, a house. A house is never built or should never be built by somebody who didn't think it through, who's just grabbing parts and pieces of junk and trying to fix them together, screw them together, hammer them together with glue or whatnot. It doesn't work very well. A house or any building needs to be constructed first by thinking out a blueprint. Okay, this is the blueprint that we are going to follow. This is the plan. This is how the city or the building is going to come together according to that plan. Or how about a business? You know, everybody who starts their own business needs to think first and foremost, well, what exactly is it that I'm trying to accomplish? What is the product that I am trying to market? How am I going to market it? Do I have the funds to do that? How about personnel? I mean, all of these kinds of counting the cost type decisions before somebody actually gets into it will greatly improve their chances of success. And even on a personal or family level, you know, what is the goal? And I'm just going to stick with what he had brought out, children. What is the goal of what's the end goal for my children? So that they would be well behaved and that I would look good? Is that really my goal? No, the goal for my children is so that they would become disciple-making Christians or Christian-raising parents. It's not me, and it's not even about them. It's about what they can do. That's the goal. So, if you want responsible, self-disciplined children who are secure in God's love and our love, well then, don't act in such a way that will undermine that big picture. We need to raise children equipped to overcome the world through Christ. So that's just a brief introduction about beginning with the end in mind, thinking ahead in all things. Is it worth our time and attention? As I speak as a young father, for me to have goals for my wife and for my family as a whole and for my children, most definitely. It is of the supreme importance. Because if I don't script those goals, somebody else will write those goals for me. That somebody else is the world. That somebody else is the world. Is the Ashley family of the kingdom of heaven or of the kingdom of this world? I've got to decide that. You've got to decide that. All the parents who have raised kids, you know this so much better than I do. So, beginning with the end in mind establishes our purpose. Truly, purpose does put power in living. If we're not living on purpose, we're just bungling along. And that's not how God wants us to live. We need to consciously examine then the faith picture, the blueprint that God has laid out in His Word as He is building the architect and builder of the city of God. Faith is, as Mr. Wilson and others have pointed out this weekend, faith is believing what God says to believe about the realm that we cannot see. Let's go back here to Isaiah 65 and verse 17. I want to reread this. For behold, I create new heavens and a new earth, and the former things shall not be remembered or come to mind. From Genesis to Revelation, we can see God progressively moving closer and closer to the heart of man, and man is moving closer and closer to the heart of God all the way through. We start off with Adam walking with God in the cool of the afternoon, or the cool of the garden in Genesis chapter 3. We can consider the man Enoch who walked with God and was not. He was close to God, but here's this walking with God, talking with God. What a wonderful experience, but that's not the ultimate goal. That's not God's end in mind. I've shifted over to point number two. Abraham spoke with God. God had awesome direct dialogue with Abraham. Abraham, I want you to do this. I want you to come out. You're going to be blessed. Is that as good as it gets, though? Are we no better than Abraham? Do we have... We've got the Word of God. We can hear His voice through His Word, but is that it? How about Moses? Let's go to Exodus chapter 29. I want to go to Exodus chapter 29, building on this point here of what God has in mind, what He has always had in mind from the beginning, from the foundation of the heavens and the earth. Exodus chapter 29, and let's just take a look in verse 43. Exodus 29, verse 43, he's speaking of the tabernacle here. He's laying out the law, and essentially chapters 25 through 40 are dedicated in Exodus of, they're dedicated to what the tabernacle was to be like. This was to be God dwelling with His people. This is what it was going to look like. In Exodus chapter 29, verse 43, it says, "And I will meet there with the sons of Israel, and it shall be consecrated to my glory. And I will consecrate the tent of meeting and the altar. I will also consecrate Aaron and his sons to minister as priests to me. And I will dwell among the sons of Israel and will be their God. And they shall know that I am the Lord their God who brought them out of the land of Egypt, that I might," what? "I might dwell among them. I am the Lord their God." That's what God wanted to do. He wanted to be in the midst of His people, a holy God in the midst of a holy people, being a light to them, being a provider to them, being a protector to them, being a consolation to them, an encouragement to them. Of course, when Moses went up on Mount Sinai to receive the tablets of the law, we know the story. What wound up happening? What did the Israelites do under, and Aaron cooperated with that. What did the Israelites do? They built a golden calf. They built a golden calf and they started to worship it. And so when Moses came back down and saw that, God said, "No way. Seriously? I cannot believe that they would do that. I cannot believe that your brother Aaron would do that." Let's check it out here in Exodus chapter 33, verse 7, a very key point to the thrust that I'm trying to make here. Exodus chapter 33, verse 7. "Now Moses used to take the tent and pitch it outside the camp, a good distance from the camp, and he called it the tent of meeting. And it came about that everyone who sought the Lord would go out to the tent of meeting, which was outside the camp." I'm skipping something important. The whole context of what happened here in Exodus chapter 30, 31, and Exodus chapter 32, you have the story of the golden calf. And essentially, God is saying, "I am not going to dwell among these people. I'm going to destroy them." And you know, Moses says to Aaron, why did this people do this to you, that you brought such a great sin upon them? And Aaron weasels about the calf. And then we have, there was a lot of trouble in the camp that day. But essentially, God said, "I am not going to dwell among this people." It was the plan. God had given the Israelites, He had given Moses, He had given them the plan with the exact blueprint of how He wanted things to be. He was right in the center, and off to the north you got such and such a tribe, and the east and the west and the south, it's all laid out. It's all logical, and it's all laid out, except for the fact that the people blew it. And as far as I can tell from the Scripture, God never actually had the tabernacle be in amongst the people in the center of the camp of Israel the whole time. It was always outside the camp. If you sought God, if you wanted to find the Lord, you would go to the tent outside of the camp. God had held His people off at an arm's distance, and rightfully so. It's not what God wanted, but it's what the people chose. Then, of course, we can go on in history reading about the first temple, Solomon's temple, in 1 Kings chapter 8, how God said, "I am choosing to put my presence here." And they dedicated the temple of the Lord, and the temple filled with the glory of God, the smoke, so much that the priests could not stand to minister there. But you don't find that. You don't find that in the successive temples after that. You've got the prophets here. Let's actually go to Hebrews chapter 1, and I'll read this. Long ago, well, I'm just gonna read it. Hebrews chapter 1, verse 1. Hebrews chapter 1, verse 1. "God, after He spoke long ago to the fathers and the prophets in many portions and in many ways, and these last days has spoken to us in His Son, whom He appointed heir of all things, through whom also He made the world." So you've got God trying to speak to His people through the prophets in many portions and in many ways, and still holding them off at a distance, never being integrated with His people. And that's His end in mind. That's where He wants to go. You talk about the remnant who, because of idolatry, these people, first Israel and then Judah, were led into captivity. They were taken captive and hauled off because they refused to obey God and to be faithful to Him. And then these guys and gals, they come back from their captivity. They rebuild the temple. You don't find the glory of God filling Zerubbabel's temple. And you certainly don't find the glory of God being there in Herod's temple in Jesus' day. So then all of that human history, thousands of years of God wanting this intimate fellowship with His people, having a people that could truly and effectively worship Him, a people that could have a relationship with Him the way that He wanted it, a people that would bring about His glory and His honor, it didn't happen. So finally, God chooses to tabernacle among men. Let's go to John chapter 1, verse 14. It was brought out last night. John chapter 1, verse 14 says, "And the Word became flesh and dwelt among us." And I have a footnote here that says, "or tabernacled." Makes a lot of sense when you think about it like that, that in Christ, God was tabernacling amongst His people. He was laying the foundations. He was heralding, as John was, even to a much greater degree, the kingdom that was to come. "And we beheld His glory, glory as of the only begotten from the Father, full of grace and truth." Isn't that really what God has wanted? That's why He wants to live among His people, not to be this cosmic killjoy, this somebody who's always like trying to ruin our fun and tell us what to do and what not to do. No, it's because He loves us. He wants to be with us. And if you're a new creation, you want to be with Him too. That should be an incredibly powerful driving force. So Christ Himself then became the meeting place of God in that transition time. The temple was defiled, and we know how history plays out. AD 70, it was destroyed. In fact, John chapter 2, verses 19 through 21, John chapter 2, verses 19 through 21, "Jesus answered and said to them, 'Destroy this temple, and in 3 days I will raise it up.' Jesus therefore said, 'It took 46 years to build this temple, and you will raise it up in 3 days.' But He was speaking of the temple of His body. God dwelt among His people in the form of Jesus Christ. He tabernacled among them. What He has always wanted to do..." Let's go back to Ezekiel chapter 37. Take another quick look at a different prophet that's speaking of the same thing. Ezekiel chapter 37, starting in verse 24. Ezekiel 37, start in verse 24. "And my servant David will be king over them, and they will all have one shepherd, and they will walk in my ordinances and keep my statutes and observe them. And they shall live on the land," like we heard Mr. Doty bringing out, that idea of what that is. "They shall live on the land that I gave to Jacob, my servant, in which your fathers lived. They will live in it, they, their sons forever. And David, my servant, shall be their prince forever. And I will make a covenant of peace with them, and it will be an everlasting covenant with them. And I will place them and multiply them, and will set my sanctuary in their midst forever. My dwelling place also shall be with them, and I will be their God, and they will be my people. And the nations will know that I am the Lord who sanctifies Israel when my sanctuary is in their midst forever." Ezekiel could speak of this as something yet to come because it hadn't already happened. That whole time, Israel was wandering around in the wilderness for 40 years, and when they came into the promised land, and it was never exactly how God wanted it to be. Because Ezekiel was speaking of the age where the church, the kingdom of God, the kingdom of heaven on earth, would be in existence. Then we look forward to the day of Jesus' return. Again, that's why I say the width is more important than where or when. We don't know when the Lord will come back. And frankly, I can't tell you what heaven is going to be like. I'm going to take a little bit of a stab at it, at least to talk about some misconceptions of heaven. But as to what heaven really is like, the physical description of a spiritual place, I don't know. God has left vague on purpose so that we would desire Him. He's the reason we want to go to heaven. It's not because of stuff. It's not because of things. Or, as I was speaking with Mr. Hartford earlier this morning, the 72 perpetual virgins of the Islamic faith? Some sort of eternal fleshly gratification Again, something physical, something fleshly, the lust of the flesh, lust of the eyes, boastful pride of life, all culminated in this great eternal self-serving paradise. And God's protecting me. Nobody will steal my stuff. And I'll never get hurt. And I'll never... I mean, how awful is that? That's sick. So, God is building. He's building a temple. He's building a city. He's building a new heavens and a new earth for which the new creation was designed to dwell from the beginning of eternity. That's the home of the new creation, is the new heavens and the new earth. And we see that by faith now. And that's drawing us by faith now. And it will become sight not too long. Not too long, brethren. Not too long. For some of us, maybe sooner than others, or who knows? We may all get to go home very soon. Let's go to Hebrews chapter 11. Hebrews chapter 11. And let's take a look at verses 9 and 10 of Hebrews chapter 11. By faith, speaking of Abraham, he lived as an alien in the land of promise, as in a foreign land, dwelling in tents with Isaac and Jacob, fellow heirs of the same promise. For he was looking for the city which has foundations, whose architect and builder is God. He's looking for the new heavens and the new earth, of which the church represents on earth. But again, that expression, the new heavens and the new earth, it's pointing past the church to what the church will be in eternity. So it's not that I want to make this clear, because I had to work through these knots in my own head. The new heavens and the new earth is not the coming of the church. The new heavens and the new earth is the home, the eternal home for the new creation. Let's also look at Hebrews chapter 12, verse 22. But you have come to Mount Zion, to the city of the living God, the heavenly Jerusalem, and to myriads of angels, to the general assembly and the church of the firstborn who are enrolled in heaven, and to God, the judge of all, and to the spirits of righteous men made perfect, to Jesus, the mediator of a new covenant, to the sprinkled blood, which speaks better than the blood of Abel. This is just amazing. How can you understand the Old Testament without the New Testament? The greatest commentary possible, particularly on the law, is Hebrews. It's been well said, it's a restoration motto, that the Old Testament is the New Testament concealed, and the New Testament is the Old Testament revealed. We need to understand the Old Testament in light of the New Testament prophets. Let's go back to Isaiah chapter 66. I want to bring something out of there. Isaiah chapter 66. Isaiah chapter 66, verses 1 and 2. Thus says the Lord, heaven is my throne and the earth is my footstool. Where then is a house that you could build for me, and where is a place that I may rest? For my hand made all these things, thus all these things came into being, declares the Lord. But to this one I will look, to him who is humble and of contrite spirit, who trembles at my word. This is what God himself is bringing about. This is the end that God has had in mind. This is where God is going with this. I believe that if you compare Hebrews chapter 12, verses 1 and 2, which I did not read when we were back there, I'll just read this here. Hebrews chapter 12, verses 1 and 2 says, therefore, since we have so great a cloud of witnesses surrounding us, let us also, just like they did, lay aside every encumbrance and the sin which so easily entangles us. Let us run with endurance the race that is set before us, fixing our eyes on Jesus, the author and perfecter of faith, who for the joy set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and has sat down at the right hand of the throne of God. I believe if you compare that with what the content of John 17 is, that you would find the joy that was set before Jesus. Well, it was there were multiple things that factored into that. Pleasing the Father, honoring God, bringing glory to God, Jesus himself returning and sharing in that glory with the Father. Those were certainly aspects of the joy set before him. Jesus' bride. He's looking forward to his bride, to receiving his bride. That's a joyful thing. As Ephesians chapter 1, verse 18 would call the church his inheritance, he's looking forward to his inheritance. He's looking forward to you. He's looking forward to me. This was the joy that was set before him. He is excited for the end in mind, for the grand culmination of all these things, where anybody who loves God truly and righteously and purely from their heart, they are with Him and with God forever. And why would you want anything else? Why would you want anything else other than that? How can you ask for anything more? So let's also go back then, bouncing back to Isaiah as I conclude the second point, that this is the end in mind that God had. Isaiah chapter 65. Isaiah 65, verses 18 and 19. But be glad and rejoice forever in what I create. For behold, I create Jerusalem for rejoicing and people for gladness. I also will rejoice in Jerusalem. Does this sound like God takes joy in the church? Is He pleased with His people? Or does He just have to put up with them? No, He loves us. He's so excited to spend time with us, forever with us. And I will also rejoice in Jerusalem and be glad in my people. And there will no longer be heard in her the voice of weeping and the sound of crying. So I think I've done a pretty good job of laying out this is where God has always wanted to go with this. This was the end that was in His mind, and how important it is to always start a project, at least that you care about, with a goal and with a purpose. And God most certainly did that. And throughout history, His plan is unfolding, and we get to participate in that. So how about you? What is your end in mind? What drives you? What motivates you? Where is your treasure? We're in heaven by faith now. But as I said earlier, and we understand this, soon it will be by sight. Heaven is now the church. Heaven to come is what's depicted here in Isaiah 65, the new heavens and the new earth, and also in chapter 66. The kingdom of heaven remains and will not be shaken, though this physical universe is melted and destroyed with intense heat and fire, as the New Testament talks about. The church will give way to the kingdom when faith becomes sight. We know out of Ephesians chapter 2, verse 6, that we are seated with Him in the heavenly places. That is something we accept by faith. And that Philippians chapter 3, verses 20 and 21, our citizenship is in heaven, from which we await a Savior and a body, a new body that can withstand being in His presence. That's the reason why we're going to get a new body, is so that we can withstand being in His presence. Because that's where He wants us to be, in His presence. The whole creation, in fact, groans and awaits the revealing of the sons of God. Romans chapter 8. I want to go to Revelation chapter 21 here and talk about some misconceptions of heaven. Revelation 21, and as it goes on through the end of the book in 22. So we're talking about here in Revelation 21, verse 1, and I saw a new heaven and a new earth, for the first heaven and the first earth passed away, and there is no longer any sea. And I saw the holy city, New Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, made ready as a bride adorned for her husband. And I heard a loud voice from the throne saying, behold, the tabernacle of God is among men, and He shall dwell among them, and they shall be His people, and God Himself shall be among them. And He shall wipe away every tear from their eyes, and there shall no longer be any death, there shall no longer be any mourning or crying or pain. The first things have passed away. This is exactly what Isaiah is talking about. And to think again that the prophets were writing in such a mysterious yet truthful way so as the devil wouldn't understand what was coming, and nobody would, apart from us, understanding the New Testament and looking back, shining that light on these prophecies. So the book of Revelation is a book of imagery. It's physical things designed to communicate spiritual ideas. And it's also filled with contrasts. You have the bride versus the harlot. You have the temple of God versus idolatry. You've got the city of heaven versus Babylon. These are principles. These are ideas. These are concepts. Because we think in pictures and we understand to a degree what God is saying. If He didn't do this in pictures, how in the world would we understand anything about heaven. But there is a real danger. There is a real danger in taking this literally as if we are going to live in a golden cube for eternity. Because the measurements of the city of heaven are a massive cube, if I understand this right, so big that it would fit into the orb of the moon. That is a big golden cube with all sorts of jeweled gates and things like that. But God's going to destroy all the gold. All of that gold is going to melt. Did you know gold is perishable? We like to keep perishable things in our fridge. You should keep, you know, maybe a gold earring or something in your fridge just to remind you, this is all perishable. It's gonna burn up. It's going to be destroyed. The gold is perishable. That's what 1 Peter says. And so God is not looking for Earth 2.0. He's not remaking, He's not destroying everything, all the gold and all the mountains and the valley and the sea and the sky and the birds and all that stuff, and then remaking it. If you've ever seen the image of, you know, some artistic depictions of what premillennials would believe are like, particularly the Jehovah's Witnesses, as was brought up before, they've got these people, you know, of all ethnicities, hanging out in a garden, big smiles on their face. They're growing food and they don't have weeds and there's not bugs, but it's like it's Earth 2.0. It's Earth, but better. And that's not the end that God has in mind. And God does not have in mind a return to the Garden of Eden. That's not what God wants. It isn't that all throughout history for thousands of years, God's ultimate desire and plan is to recreate the garden. And this time, I hope you guys won't mess it up. That is not what's happening here. When the Lord returns, this physical universe will melt away with intense heat. Just compare 1 Peter, 2 Peter, the Thessalonians. For the sake of time, I'm just trying to really encapsulate this idea for you. This is not a literal city of gold. Matt Hartford did an awesome job. Again, it's been a huge blessing to spend time with him recently. And he was telling me, you know, Davis, if this city is like this massive cube of gold, so say you get your log cabin or you get your nice little country shack 500 miles from the center, because the center is the light. That's where Jesus is, right? That's what it said. This God Himself will be their light amongst them, in the midst of them, in the center. So I got a gold setup 500 miles from Jesus. Am I going to spend a second there? Am I going to spend a second in my personal paradise and not want to be with Jesus? No way. Who in their right mind would do that? That's my point, is that the idea of earthly, spiritual, eternal gratification is not enough for us as a pole. That doesn't do it for us as new creations to be who God wants us to be as citizens of heaven. If what's motivating us, if the joy that is set before us is gratification, is selfishness for eternity, that's not going to work. God has said that's not going to work. That's not the right plan. That's not the right perspective. Church, like Jeff said, how you view Jesus is how you view the harvest. Did I say that pretty much right? How you view the new heavens and the new earth will determine how you view the new creation and your time on earth. Why would we be anything other than now what we can be for eternity? I realize there are some limits to that, but in other words, why would you live for yourself now? Do you want to live for yourself in eternity? If you want to live for God's presence and that's the desire set before you and that's the joy set before you to be with the Lord, why not start now? That's exactly what God is wanting. That's exactly what God is requiring in the hearts and the desire of His people. This idea of I have a personal, Jesus is my personal Savior, and He's creating for me a personal heaven. It's bogus. Fleshly, it's a lie. Don't we call, isn't there like a kind of a rude expression, gold digger? People who just marry for money, isn't that what that's called? Attractive younger gal marries an older billionaire for his money, because he's not going to live that long. Soon he'll be, or the other way around, soon this person will die and I'll have exactly what I want and I'll be set up for life. Is that how we view God? I'll get to heaven soon and then, like I said, God's going to be like this cosmic United Nations protecting me, right? Bogus. Okay. So anyway, I think enough on that. I'm belaboring the point. The hope of fleshly reward is not sufficient to empower the Christian to overcome here on this earth. What motivates us? What we desire? Where our heart is, where our treasure is, where our affection lies will most definitely determine our eternal destination. So what is motivating us? What are we reaching toward? What we desire drives us. We desire righteousness because we desire the author and perfecter of faith. Let's go, I want to read two psalms here, two sections of the psalm. Psalm chapter 37. Psalm 37 verse 4 says, "Delight yourself in the Lord and He will give you the desires of your heart." And then I also want to read, it's another passage just like that, verse 1, Psalm 145 verse 19 says, "He will fulfill the desire of those who fear Him. He will also hear their cry and save them." The Lord will give to the righteous the desires of their heart. Brethren, what would righteous people desire more than to be with God, to be like God, to love the things God loves, to hate the things God hates? Will God give that to you? Most definitely. The Lord gives to the righteous the desires of their hearts. The righteous don't desire anything on the earth. And they don't desire that to translate into heaven. I realize before, I want to make sure that you understand, there are places in this world where people are absolute destitute poor, and the idea that the city of gold, this is a mental picture that really appeals to them. What it translates is that it's not necessarily luxury and excess, it's that God will take care of all of their needs. There are hungry people all over this world. Their idea of heaven as a place where they're being fed by God, that's very appealing, that's very motivating. Okay? A place in a war-torn region, which the world is becoming more and more of, a place where God Himself is their protector and provider, heaven becomes, in a physical way, connecting the dots physically in a way we can understand, that becomes very appealing to us, doesn't it? A place where there is no suffering or medical trouble. There's healing. There's abundant life. There's new bodies. That is of tremendous pull for most of us. Because if you haven't already, you will experience devastating pain and chronic disease or whatever, either in yourself or somebody that you love. That is life. God is a master at painting physical pictures to get us to desire a spiritual reality. So I hope you understand what I'm saying. I am very appreciative that God laid out those physical pictures for us. But if we get the wrong idea of heaven, that it's a physical, selfishly gratifying thing where I can do what I want and finally get some peace and quiet, and even Jesus can visit from now and again, but none of you can. That doesn't make any sense at all. And so let's go to 2 Peter chapter 3 as I'm starting to conclude this. 2 Peter chapter 3. The new heavens and the new earth, starting in verse 11, "Since all these things are to be destroyed this way," this is the crux. "What sort of people ought you to be in holy conduct and godliness, looking for and hastening the coming of the day of God, on account of which the heavens will be destroyed by burning and the elements will melt with intense heat? But according to His promise," see, He promised this. He promised this in Isaiah 50 or 65. "But according to His promise, we are looking for new heavens and a new earth in which righteousness dwells. We need to be motivated by the reality of the true heaven. That's going to have a big impact as to how we live as new creations, waiting in earnest hope and expectation of that new heavens and the new earth to come. The joy set before Jesus is us, in part. And the joy set before... The joy set before Jesus is us. The joy set before us is Jesus. We desire one another. And again, God left it intentionally vague so that our pursuit would be of Him and not of us. I'm going to finish this here by taking a look, just reading a couple more verses out of Isaiah 65. So if we can go back there, Isaiah 65, and I'll take a look at verses. I wanted to read the rest of my text here, 20 through 25. Again, not literally finding fulfillment, but you'll find principles of peace and security, of harmony, of the Jews and the Gentiles, of former enemies coming together and being God's one people. In a way that Isaiah could never understand when he was speaking it. Isaiah 65 and verse 20, no longer will there be in it an infant who lives but a few days or an old man who does not live out his days. For the youth will die at the age of 100 and the one who does not reach the age of 100 shall be thought accursed. Jesus gives eternal life. And they shall build houses and inhabit them. They shall also plant vineyards and eat their fruit. They shall not build and another inhabit. They shall not plant and another eat. For as the lifetime of a tree, so shall be the days of my people. My chosen ones shall wear out the work of their hands. See, their work would be productive and wholesome and meaningful. Their existence would have purpose. They shall not labor in vain or bear children for calamity, for their offspring of those blessed by the Lord and their descendants with them. And it will come to pass before they call, I will answer. While they are still speaking, I will hear. God wants to hear the voice of His people. He cares about our interests and our thoughts and our desires as we're working, again, to bring about those righteous desires, to bring about His glory. He answers our prayers before we even speak them. So again, some of this applies now. Some of this goes on into eternity. The wolf and the lamb shall graze together. The lion shall eat straw like the ox, and the dust shall be the serpent's food. They shall do no evil or harm in all my holy mountain, thus says the Lord. And I want to stick in here before I forget. Let's go to the next chapter over, Isaiah 66 and verse 22. Well, I want to read verse 10 and then 22. Be joyful with Jerusalem and rejoice for her, all you who love her. Be exceedingly glad with her, all you who mourn over her. Then let's go to Isaiah 66, 22 through 24. For just as the new heavens and the new earth, which I make, will endure before me, declares the Lord, so your offspring and your name will endure. It's been said, I was reading a book on giving speeches and public speaking, and there was a fellow, I think, by the name of David Eagleman, who was quoted as saying, every person dies twice. Once at their physical death, and then the last time that their name is spoken. That's the second death. I mean, that's a very worldly view of a second death for somebody who doesn't understand Scripture. But from the world's view, that's right. The last time somebody mentions your name, you're dead eternally. You're not going to come back in the eyes of the world. God has made sure that our name will never die out, that each one of us will get that new name, and that He will know us and we will know Him, and that we will never die. Just throwing that in there off the cuff. And it shall be from the new moon to new moon and from Sabbath to Sabbath. So in other words, what day would that not be? From new moon all the way to the next new moon, from the Sabbath all the way to the next Sabbath. I'm not really sure when that wouldn't be. All mankind will come down to bow down before me, says the Lord. See, we find in this the principle of worshiping in spirit and in truth, 24/7, 7 days a week, all the time. This is a great prophecy. Then they shall go forth and look on the corpses of the men who have transgressed against me, for their worm will not die and their fire shall not be quenched, and they shall be an abhorrence to all mankind. I want to conclude with this, that the new creations end in mind. God has taken care of our past. He does that. He buries our past. He hides His past with Him when we're immersed into Christ. He takes care of our present as new creations. We're walking by the power of the Holy Spirit indwelling us in the inner man. By faith, we are dwelling in the new heavens and the new earth. And then he takes care of the future by giving us a hope that does not disappoint. Finally, God desires to be with his people, and his people desire to be with him. What do you desire? I want to read the lyrics of a very famous hymn that we sing that I like. And I'm not saying we should stop singing it, but I do want you to listen to the words. See if you can pick out any spot where this talks about being with Jesus. I'm satisfied with just a cottage below, a little silver, a little gold. But in that city where the ransomed will shine, I want a gold one that's silver lined. I've got a mansion just over the hilltop in that bright land where we'll never grow old. And someday yonder, we'll never more wander, but we'll walk on streets that are pure gold. Don't think me poor or deserted or lonely. I'm not discouraged. I'm heaven bound. I'm a pilgrim in search of a city. I want a mansion. This says a harp and a crown, and always sing a robe and a crown. I've got a mansion just over the hilltop in that bright land where we'll never grow old. Someday yonder, we'll never more wander. We'll walk on streets that are pure as gold.